You got one? Okay, many of you know that I've not always been a preacher, that I actually had another life. And I wasn't called into the ministry until much later in life. And after I got serious with Jesus and committed my life to him, a lot of things changed. And I was working on the tugboats at one point, and I come off the tugboats, and after Penny and I got married and went back into the parts store, and was called into the ministry, and then switched stores, got called in back to where I had come from, which was Wachula, to work in that particular store. This was about a year after I really got serious with Christ, I guess. There were some other things that went on at that point, but I went back to the store that I had been at for about 15 years before. And we were in there one day. I was in there. It was kind of a slow day. A man come in that I knew, had known for 20 years probably. And he come in, and I was waiting on him, and he looked at me, and he said, "Hey, can you talk a minute?" "Yeah. What's up?" He said, "You're different." "Okay, what do you mean?" "You're different since you came back." "What happened? Did you find out that the tugboats wasn't everything they were cracked up to be? That this job was not as bad as I thought?" I looked at him, I said, "Do you know I made twice as much on the tugboats as I make here, and I got a day off for every day I worked?" He said, "Then what's different?" I said, "You really want to know?" "Yeah." I said, "Jesus." He looks at me, "What do you mean?" So I went through the process of what Jesus meant to me and how Jesus had changed my life and my outlook and the way I acted and all this other stuff. Went through a quick gospel presentation, if you will. You know, Jesus died for everybody. He said that whosoever would could come to him. And he's willing to change every life, including yours. Would you like to accept Jesus? He kind of looked at me and said, "You're serious?" "Yeah, I'm serious." He said, "I believe you. I see the difference. But you don't know the things I've done." I said, "And you don't know the things I've done." He said, "Yeah, but if you knew what I'd done, you wouldn't even let me in the front door." I said, "Yeah, and if you knew what I'd done, you wouldn't even let me wait on you." He said, "Look, I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough for God." He just shook his head and turned around and walked out the door. And he said, "If only something like that would work for me." He walked away, and I thought, wow, that's bad. His thought was this: it's too late for me. That was his thinking, basically. Do you know what statistics in America tell us? Now, this is in America. Now, these statistics have been borne out several times. I've seen them more than once. But go ahead. Here's the statistics in America of when people accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, okay? 86% of people in church today say they accepted Christ when they were 14 or younger. 86%. 10% of people in church today say they accepted Christ when they were between 15 to 30. And after 30, only 4% of the people in church say they accepted Christ. Now, these statistics are kind of borne out in more than one poll. It's not only Gallup, it's others. Now, if play with me a minute. You're a business person, okay? And you're fixing to spend some money, some big money. And you got a statistic like this, and you want the most bang for your buck. Where are you going to put your money for the church if you looked at this statistic? 14 and under, right? Okay. Now, I got some questions about this that they can't answer, and I can't find any good statistics on it. Here's a couple of my questions. I understand people accepted Christ at 14 or younger. How many of them walked away and came back later? Don't tell us that. How many of those 4% and the 30 and up, or even the 10%, 15th, the seed was planted back here, nothing happened, but later on that seed grew? We don't really know. But if those statistics are true, and they seem to be, adults have a very rare chance of accepting Christ. In fact, you can break these down more in this particular poll that I looked at, and it comes up with this statistic. Once you get out of high school, so let's say 18, once you get out of high school, there's only a 10% chance that you will come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. 10%. That's pretty bad, isn't it? I was thinking about this as I was looking at this, and I said, has this always been so? This is only America, okay? This is not for the whole world. Has the gospel always been just for children? And the answer is no, it has not. If you'll go back and read the Gospels and go back and read the New Testament, adults were the primary targets of the gospel. Jesus Christ picked 12 adults to be his disciples, not 12 kids, although they acted like it, but that's a different story. When Pentecost occurred and Peter and the other apostles preached at Pentecost, they preached to adults, and 3,000 adults joined the church that day. Paul, when he was persecuting the church before he became the Apostle Paul, he was out there throwing adults as well as children in jail because they had accepted Christianity. So we used to target adults, if you would, along with their families, to evangelize, the word I'll use. Jesus said, whosoever will may come to him. And he told you and I as his followers that we were supposed to go plant the seed and we were supposed to cast it everywhere to everyone, and we couldn't make the decision who was coming. He would make that decision. So we're supposed to be evangelizing everyone, right? Now, if you go look at other statistics in the U.S. today, one statistic actually says 80% of Americans think they're Christian. But when you look at hard facts, do you know what percentage of Christians are in not only church, in any worship service, be that mosque or other things, on a given Sunday? 15% of the population is in church on a given Sunday. And if you really want to get honest and look at some hard facts about churches that we've served in areas they've been around, my figures come up to 9%, especially when I back out, if I back out Islam and Seventh-day Adventists, or not Seventh-day, Mormons and some of those that I wouldn't consider Christian, you're going to come up somewhere about 9%. That means 90% aren't in church. Now, you know, we've got other things. We've got people that are sick. You've got people that have jobs and they have to work, and they can't be in church every Sunday. So let's give them a break. And Bob, just let's be generous and let's say, okay, there's 20% of the people in America that could and want to be in church but can't be, maybe. Would that be fair? That means 80% don't come to church. They don't care enough about Jesus and Christ to come to church. Do you know that the population at last count was 327 million in America? 80% of that is 261. There's 261 million folks out there that don't know Jesus Christ. That's a lot, isn't it? That's a whole bunch. And you know what? Some of those folks are mine and your kin people. Maybe sons, maybe daughters, maybe spouses, maybe grandmas, maybe grandpas, friends, co-workers, people we come into contact and care about every day, Little League family members. 261 million people. No wonder Jesus said this in Luke chapter 10, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Well, the harvest is plentiful, certainly, with the statistics that we just gave. And even if you cut those in half, you're still talking about over 130 million people that need Jesus right here in America. Why are there workers so few? Do we not believe the message that we say? Do we not really believe Jesus Christ changed our life? Do we not really believe Jesus can change other people's life? Are we ashamed of the message? Why aren't we willing to be laborers, if you will, for the gospel? As a preacher, especially within the United Methodist Church, there are a few things we have to do sometimes, and one of those is ask people to serve on committees and other things. Comes up every charge conference, which, by the way, your charge conference is November 10th at 3 p.m. at First Church this year, okay? So at the time of charge conference, after we've had a nominations committee meeting, we've nominated people, some of us, and lots of the times it's me as the preacher, we have to go to people and we ask them, would you serve on this committee and would you serve in this capacity? Now, on committees, you've got to have a chairperson. And then you've got to have people who fill out the committee to help them. And then there are other times when I have to go to people and say, hey, Bob, I was standing next to you and heard you singing today. How about joining the choir? You know, or, hey, Gary, I heard you play the guitar. You want to see if you want to talk with Jay and maybe get up there and play on the guitar? And Gary, they already do that, but you see what I'm saying. Or other times I have to go, hey, we need a Sunday school teacher. We think you might be a good fit to teach this class. Oh, we need somebody to lead a small group. Would you be willing to think about leading a small group for us? You know the answer I normally get? It's not actually no, but it goes something like this. Here's a normal conversation that I have when I go and ask people if they would do something like that. I can't do that. Why not? I ask. Then come the excuses. I don't have time. Do you think this is important? Yes. Well, do you think there's something else that maybe you could give up that's not quite as important that might let you do this? That's one answer. The other is, I don't feel called. Well, I'm standing here before you asking you, I'm calling you. Obviously, the nominating committee called you. You know, God speaks through strange people. He's straight through Balaam's donkey. I'm not a donkey, but I'm, you know. You may think I am, but, you know. I don't know how. That's okay, we'll train you. We'll get you the materials. We'll send you to a class. What do you need? I'll sit in there with you. What do you need? I don't have that gift. Well, have you ever tried to develop the gift? And then this is my favorite answer to a lot of them. Well, you know, God doesn't call the equipped. He equips those he calls. And I can tell you that's true. And then they finally get to this one, and this is the biggest one. But you don't know my past. You don't know my failures. I'm not qualified. I'm not worthy. I'm a complete failure. Sort of the same thing the man that was in the store walked away saying, you don't know what I've done. I can't do it. Well, I say all that to bring us to our gospel today. Well, we're going to look at good old Peter. That impulsive disciple. The one who declared, Jesus, you are the Messiah, and then said, oh, you can't go to Jerusalem and die. And Jesus had to look at him and say, get behind me, Satan. The one who defended Jesus in the garden by cutting off a slave, Malchus's ear, and Jesus had to heal him. The one who told Jesus, even if I have to die, I will never deny you, and then went out and three times denied him in what appears to be less than an hour. And if you read the scripture closely, it says he even cursed him in there. This Peter. This same Peter that ran to the empty tomb himself, saw it empty, saw the grave clothes lying there. This same Peter who heard Mary's testimony and the other women, who heard the two guys from Emmaus, they gave their testimony, who even saw Jesus, we think twice, once in the upper room without Thomas, and once with Thomas, when he watched Thomas stick his finger in the nail scars and in the side. This same Peter has now went back to his life of fishing. Because don't you know, Peter feels like a failure. Don't you know he denied Christ, he knows he's a failure, and he knows he's blown his chance with Jesus. That stuff Jesus said about Peter, I will build my church upon this, Peter knows that's pure bunk. He's done blew it. He's like you and me. We've messed up. Now, let's play just a minute. Put yourself in a business setting. You are someone's supervisor, or maybe you're the owner of a company, and you've got somebody like Peter, and they've blown not one but three big deals. And it's cost y'all drastically. It's cost you money. You're being looked down upon, you know, and you're what are you going to, are you going to give Peter another chance? Probably not. And Sandy, this is what I'm going to do. Peter, you're going to have to come crawling to me, buddy. You're going to have to tell me how sorry you are and how much you messed up, and then maybe I'll let you be one of the guys on, but you ain't going to lead the team, but you may be able to be a sub. I'll think about it. I mean, that's what you and I would do with people that have failed like Peter. But look what Jesus does in John 21. Jesus goes and finds Peter where he's at, out on the lake fishing. As we come to our scripture in John 21, the disciple Peter and some of the disciples went fishing on the lake. They went out. They'd fished all night. Jesus is standing on the beach. They don't recognize him. Remember the story? Jesus says, children, have you any fish? No, we haven't caught anything. Well, throw your net over on the right side. You'll catch some fish. Yeah. Wait a minute. I've already heard this story in Luke, haven't I? Isn't this how he called them to begin with? Remember that story way back in Luke? When they had fished all night, they hadn't caught anything. Jesus used their boat to teach from and then said, did you catch anything? No, we didn't catch anything. Well, if you'll go back out and put your nets down in the deep, you'll catch something. And they looked at him like, Jesus, are you crazy? It's daytime. We don't fish in the daytime. But they did it and they caught something. Remember? Well, the story here, they throw the net on the right side and they can't even pull the net in. It's sinking the boat. They've got so many fish. By the way, if you read the gospel, it says 153 fish. Okay? And when they realize that this scenario, they recognize that's Jesus standing up there on the beach. And so they go up there. And when they get up there, Jesus already has fish. Where did he get fish from? He didn't have a net. They're already sitting there cooking, Harold. He's got them cooked for him already. What'd they even have him throw it on the other side of the net for? Because he wanted to show them that unless I'm in it, nothing you do will be successful. I need to be in your physical job as well as your spirituality for you to be successful. And he let them fail that night and then showed them that he was the Lord of the harvest, if you will. So they share a good breakfast together. Then we pick up this discussion in John chapter 21. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word because some of you look like you're about to fall asleep. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. And a second time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Well, Peter, you denied him three times. What do you think is going to happen? This is a story. We're going to put this together, but anyhow. And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt to go wherever you wished. but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me." The word of God for the people of God. And you may be seated. Peter had failed Jesus. Now, do you know the one thing we don't have in the Gospels? Sandy, we don't have anywhere recorded where Peter came and said, "I'm sorry, Jesus." Have you ever noticed that? We don't have that anywhere. We don't know, did it occur in that upper room? Was there another private conversation? We don't know, but we have this conversation here. And even though the words "forgive me" aren't there, the actions and the indications seem to be. And notice that Jesus didn't just go and confront Peter and jumped on. If it was Sandy again, if it was me and you, "Peter, you denied me 3 times back there. What you going to do about it, boy?" You know? Jesus went and looked for him. And then he didn't say, "Peter, you denied me." He said, "Here, Peter, have some fish. Eat a meal with me." Why are we eating meals when we got to deal with some of this other stuff? Anybody got any ideas? Well, good, I'll tell you, okay? David, when I invite you to my house for barbecue ribs, don't think it's coming today, though, son. Pork, this is the South. Oh, man. Okay, we can butcher a cow, too, I guess. But you're going to think when you come to eat at my house that you and I are friends, sort of, right? You're going to think that, yeah. Well, eating around a common meal, a common table, kind of promotes fellowship, doesn't it? A time when we can say, "Hey, we're all in this together," if you will. Where we can say we like each other. Where we can do some of those things. A time where we can share and let people know that we respect them for who they are. And kind of set them at ease. Then we may take them in the back afterwards and have that little set too, but hopefully they at least realize that when we have that conversation, it's not about you as a person, it's about you and the actions, which is a little different, right? So the fellowship meal that Jesus had with him kind of sets everybody at ease. And then Jesus doesn't actually tell Peter he failed, but at the same time he realizes he's got to get Peter back on board, if you will. He's got to reestablish Peter's place within his kingdom and his church and get his eyes focused back on his mission and off of his failure. You see, here's what's happened, and we don't pick it up many times. Jesus has already forgiven Peter. He's already moved on. He's already forgot about Peter denying him. He's ready for Peter to step up and start being a laborer for the harvest. But Peter's still focused on his failure. Peter sounds like me and you and half of those people I go to and say, "Hey, you think you could do this?" We're still focused on what we've done. We forget that Jesus took our sin and removed it as far as the east is from the west. We continue to forget that he says that he threw them into the deepest part of the sea, 7 miles deep in the Philippines in the Mariana Trench. We forget that the word says he chooses to remember our shortcomings anymore. We forget that, as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We forget that Jesus is already looking at us as we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, as we are made perfect in him. We forget that he has called us out of where we were to be a part of His kingdom and to be in partnership with Him to help bring in the harvest, if you will. We are to be instruments of the Holy Spirit that God uses to help spread the good news and bring others into the fold, if you will. We forget that we are the ones that are to feed others with our compassion, to care for others, and to share our resources with them. Needs are met, ministry is performed, God's love is shared by people like Peter who have failed, and you and I who have failed. If I counted all my failures, I'd just drop this mic and walk out right now like that. Emma thought I was actually going to drop it. Here's the question. Are you letting your past failures hold you back from being everything God wants you to be? Are you sitting on the sidelines when the harvest is great, 261 million just in America, when you need to be out and involved and part of those that are trying to reach others? It happens in the local church. Do you know that even though I argue with them sometimes, the discipline still says this, basically, that the local church is where people interact and connect with others and people are brought to Christ. It's not the church at large. It's the local church. It's right here. It's you and I. We make a difference one person at a time. We're not Billy Graham's. We don't speak to 10,000 or 100,000 at a time, maybe. But the one we speak to is important. The one we deal with is important. And the one that we reach that comes in and is saved is just as important as anybody else. Are you doing your part? Can you help our church? Can you help God's kingdom? Can you help us with the harvest? With the talents you have? Can you learn new talents to help us? And here's the last part. If you say no, you just told God He can't use you, because He can use everybody, even a dumb country boy like me. He can use everybody. He can use Peter, who messed up so many times. He can use Paul, who was even trying to kill all them people, including Peter. But He used him. There's nobody He can't use. There's nobody that can say no and really have a valid excuse. God can change each and every one of us and will use each and every one of us. Take your connection card, if you will. And because of what we've talked about, maybe the first thing we need to do is we need to check that first box that, Lord, I'm going to confess and repent of my sin. Because, God, I know I've messed up, but I also know You're faithful to forgive me. So right now today, Lord, I say, I messed up, I repent, You take me from this point forward. And then we need to check this next one. I'm going to accept God's forgiveness, because, you know, there are those people, like that man I talked to in the store, that don't think God can forgive them. There are those Christians sitting in the pew that say, I can't do that because I messed up, and God's not going to let me do that because of how I messed up. Well, guess what? God's a God of second, third, fourth, and in my case, 297,000 million second chances. So He'll give you a second chance. And hopefully you can check the third one. I'm going to love God. I will love God, because as we love God, then we will serve people. And then maybe you can check this next one. I will love others. Ushers, you might as well sit down. Okay. I've got a video I want to show you. It talks about you being flawless. It talks about you being seen as perfect in the eyes of Jesus. And before I do that, I want to read you a scripture. It's found in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul wrote this. This is verses 1 through 5. He said, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air." In other words, when we messed up, when we sinned. "All of us also lived among them at one time." It means every one of us messed up. "We gratified the cravings of our sinful nature and followed its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." In verse 10, Paul wrote this, "We are God's workmanship." That means every one of us who profess Jesus Christ. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. That means you have no choice but to be a laborer. So let's get out of the seats and be laborers. Let's watch this video and see what God thinks about each of us. And if any time during this video you want to come up and just have a word with God, please feel free to come to the altar. This is Flawless by Mercy Me.
There's got to be more than going back and forth, from doing right to doing wrong, because we were taught that's who we are. Come on, get in line right behind me. You along with everybody, thinking there's worth in what you do. Then like a hero takes the stage when we're on the edge of our seat, saying it's too late. Let me introduce you to amazing grace. No matter the bumps, no matter the bruises, no matter the scars, still the truth is the cross has made, the cross has made you flawless. No matter the hurt or how deep the wound is, no matter the pain, still the truth is the cross has made, the cross has made you flawless. Simply can't believe that this unconditional kind of love would be enough to take a filthy wretch like this and wrap him up in righteousness. That's exactly what he did. No matter the bumps, no matter the bruises, no matter the scars, still the truth is a cross has made.
We are forgiven. We are set free. Our past is in the past. Get up and live for God from this point forward. Ushers, if you would come forward, please. Pray with me, please. Lord, we come before you, and God, I thank you, I thank you, I praise you. In the eyes of Christ, we are flawless. Lord, I pray that the devil would not be able to use a past to prevent a single one of us from living for you and serving you with 100% of who we are and what we have. I pray that you would just erase from our minds any sense of failure. And let us just live for you and the joy and the excitement of the moment and the day. As we come now, we bring back to you a portion of those gifts you have given us. And we give them gladly to you. And ask that you would oversee the use of these funds in such a way that this church would show others the grace, the mercy, and the forgiveness of God. And help them see that you love them as much as you love any of us. We ask in your holy name. Amen.